Please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12. I saw the weather this morning and I was nervous, and none of you are to be deterred. It doesn't matter, you said. You're coming to church. Praise God. Up until now in the book of Mark, we have arrived at a point where the narrative is heightened. We're more and more headed towards the climax. Jesus' passion has begun. He's entered in Jerusalem. He's starting to declare more explicitly who he is and what he is here to do. And we've looked at many passages in light of this. Last week, we looked at the parable of the tenants. And you could see at the end of the parable of the tenants in verse 12, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he spoke this parable against them. And now they come with a question, the question about paying taxes to Caesar. And again, the narrative has heightened. They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and they think this question is going to be a great strategy in order to do that. So without further ado, let's dive into Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the most common objections leveled at Christians and Christianity in general is hypocrite. I don't know if you've talked with people before or had discussions with them before, but so often in discussions with people who don't go to church or don't attend church, say something along these lines. "I don't like church because it's full of hypocrites. Everybody who goes to the church I went to is a hypocrite. They lived life the same way I live my life, but they thought they were better than people. They're all hypocrites." I was witnessing to, we were just open air preaching really in general at campus. I went to University of Nevada, Reno for my undergrad, and we were open air preaching there and handing out gospel tracts and presenting the gospel to others. And I got in a conversation with a young lady, and we started discussing the things of God. And she said, "Oh, I grew up in church and all those things, but I don't believe in God anymore." I said, "Oh, why? Why is it that you don't believe in God anymore?" And she said, "Well, I loved our pastor. We had a great church, a great relationship. I was focused on church 100%, and then it came out that my pastor committed adultery. And because of that, I completely left the faith. All Christians are hypocrites." That was the charge she leveled. And so this idea of hypocrisy or Christians being hypocrites is an important one that we must think about. Now, why do people level this objection? Why do they think of hypocrites or think of church as being full of hypocrites? Well, I think it's because largely of a false perception of what Christians are and who they are supposed to be. You see, Christians are good people, and people who aren't Christians are bad people. So when Christians act bad, people think they are hypocrites. This really has to do with perceived morality. How do people perceive that you are morally living your life? Now, this objection isn't entirely unfair either, because Christianity and religion in general largely has to do with morality. Largely has to do with how we live our lives. That's an essential aspect. You can't simply leave morality out of Christianity and say it's not important. It doesn't matter. So because of that, we can't brush this criticism aside. We can't push it off to the side and say, oh, that doesn't matter. That's not important. In fact, answering this question and trying to understand religious hypocrisy is perhaps one of the most important things we can do as a church. We must take this criticism seriously. And frankly, this concept is a major topic in our text this morning. You might think that this text is about taxes. It is partially, but as you can see through the entire narrative, verses 13 to 15, it's very clear the Pharisees are not asking this question because they are genuinely curious to know the answer. The Pharisees are asking this question because they are hypocrites. And as hypocrites, they are trying to trap Jesus in his words. Verse 15, should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. So, if hypocrisy and religious hypocrisy is so serious, we must know how to deal with it. It is my prayer this morning that all of us would leave this place less victims of religious hypocrisy, that we would contemplate our lives and how we live, and that nobody could bring a charge against the members of First Baptist Church of Leadville that there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Because as we leave this place, I pray and hope that the Holy Spirit will show us what exactly we can do to avoid religious hypocrisy in our lives. And so I want to answer a simple question this morning. What exactly is religious hypocrisy, and how do we avoid it? That's it. What exactly is religious hypocrisy, and how do we avoid it? That's what I want us to answer this morning. As is typical in Bible study, we should start with context. First, we want to answer the question, what exactly is religious hypocrisy? Well, let's look at the context. Jesus says, or it says in the text, that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. So if you look at the context, they are doing something here that is hypocritical. Because after they do it, Jesus knows their hypocrisy. And so whatever hypocrisy is, it is present in some way, shape, or form here in this text. Let's look with me at verses 14 and 15. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" And in response to this, in light of what they just asked, "But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Jesus knew their hypocrisy. You see, there's a common misconception, I think, about hypocrisy. The common misconception about hypocrisy is that it is defined in some way, shape, or form like this: not practicing what you preach. If you don't practice what you preach, you are being a hypocrite. But if we look at the text here this morning, in response to what they do in verses 14, Jesus says these Pharisees are hypocrites. Now read this along with me. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" You see, these verses demonstrate something that I would not call hypocrisy. This looks to me like what we commonly refer to as flattery. This is flattery through and through. The Pharisees don't mean what they say. The Herodians aren't trying to truly demonstrate to Jesus how they feel about him. But they come to him and they're trying to flatter him. They're trying to butter him up to make him think that they believe very, very highly of him when they ask this question. You see, they are engaging in flattery. What is flattery? Well, Henry Ward Beecher defined it well, I think. Flattery is praise insincerely given for an interested purpose. Okay? Flattery is praise insincerely given for an interested purpose. Let's see if we can make it more common, and you guys will recognize this immediately. Your son comes up to you. Daddy, did you know you're the best daddy in the whole world? What's your immediate response? What do you want? Right? That is flattery, pure and simple. You know they have something they're interested in getting from you, and so they're seeking to butter you up. They're seeking to flatter you to try and get something out of you. We have a similar thing that happens at work sometimes. Somebody will come in, hey, is the boss in a good mood? I don't know, he seemed a little irritated this morning. All right, I'll wait to ask him about my promotion tomorrow, right? You are engaged not in direct flattery, but you're being very careful, strategic, tactical about how you go about this. That is flattery. And that's pure and simple what the Pharisees are doing here. They come to Jesus. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others. You pay no attention to who they are. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, right? They're flattering him. They're trying to butter him up. And so, at the outset, we recognize that flattery is something that we ought not to engage in. We as Christians should not simply tell people what they want to hear. That's not something that we should be doing. Christians, in contrast to Pharisees and Herodians, say what they mean and mean what they say. Christians are straightforward. They don't beat around the bush. They're not, you know, subtle and manipulative in terms of how they interact with others. Now, that does not give you the right to just be rude, okay? Tanner said I had to mean what I say and say what I mean, so I'm just going to come right out and say it, okay? We are, of course, supposed to say things in a Christian manner. We're supposed to be as gentle and respectful and helpful with others as we can. But when push comes to shove, if you get put on the spot, we cannot simply tell people what they want to hear. We must tell people the truth. We must tell people the truth in sincerity, and we must mean what they say. But more than that, again, we're trying to understand what is hypocrisy. Jesus sees flattery being engaged in by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and the text says he knew their hypocrisy. Okay? Now, does that mean that flattery is equal to hypocrisy, like they're synonyms? Well, no, I don't think that's the case. But I think it's important to recognize that there's some sort of relationship between flattery and hypocrisy. Now, what this means is that our stereotypical understanding of hypocrisy may not be correct. If you have a conception of what hypocrisy is in your mind, and flattery can't fit into it, then your conception of hypocrisy doesn't match the Bible's conception of hypocrisy. If you've ever met a flatterer, or engaged with one, or saw one practicing that type of attitude or that type of tactic, would you call them a hypocrite? You might call them a lot of things. You might say they're a liar. You might call them a flatterer. You might say things like, well, I just don't think they're honest. I think they're manipulative. You might use those phrases. But would you ever call someone like that a hypocrite? I don't think we would. And because we wouldn't, and because we don't, we need to recognize that when the Bible uses the word hypocrite, it means it differently than when we use the word hypocrite. You guys following? Does that make sense? This is an important aspect to understand. Now, how could this happen? How could the word hypocrite mean something different in the Bible than what it means when we use it in our day and age? Well, the reason is because words change in meaning over time. The Bible meant something different when it used the word hypocrite 2,000 years ago, and so too, that word means something different for us today. We inherently recognize that words change meaning over time. Don we now our gay apparel. What does that mean? That does not mean go put on your homosexual clothing. That's not what that means at all. But the word gay has changed over time to mean something more in line with that. Don we now our gay apparel means to put on your festive clothes. Gay meant happy or joyous or festive. In the same way, hypocrisy meant something in the Bible, and it has changed to mean something different in English. So when we are seeking to avoid religious hypocrisy, I want us to seek to avoid what the Bible calls hypocrisy, not what we think of as hypocrisy. Greg Parsons, after doing a survey of the New Testament, says this: the English concept of hypocrisy as failing to practice what one preaches is rarely found in the Bible, end quote. That concept, not practicing what you preach, is not what the Bible means when it says somebody is a hypocrite or when it points out hypocrisy. Words change over time. So, now that we've got that out the way, we need to ask the question, what exactly is religious hypocrisy then? If it doesn't match our conception of hypocrisy, what exactly is religious hypocrisy? At this point, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Here the word is used again, and I think if we will take this text on the concept of hypocrisy and meld it with what we've been reading in Mark, we will gain a very good biblical understanding of this word. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be in verse 13. We'll start in 11, actually. Galatians 2, 11, but through 13. 13 is the key verse. In the book of Galatians, Paul is very concerned that people are going to turn back to law-keeping, to rule-keeping, in order to earn their salvation. And he is very, very concerned that Christians not do this, that we obtain our salvation by grace through faith alone. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul is arguing vehemently against the idea that we could ever earn a little bit of our salvation. And he brings up an instance of him interacting with Peter in verses 11 through 13. Follow along with me. When Cephas came to Antioch, that's another name for Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Here's our same Greek word that we've seen in the book of Mark, used here to describe Peter. What was Peter doing? He recognized through the book of Acts, he got to the point where he realized Gentiles are being included as part of God's people too. Awesome. And he started eating with Gentiles. But James sent a group of men who were Jews to interact with him, and that he stopped eating with the Gentiles because he feared the circumcision group. Paul calls this hypocrisy. He says explicitly, this is hypocrisy, and even a hypocrisy that Barnabas got carried away with. Now, let's put our two texts together. In Mark chapter 12, we have the Pharisees engaging in flattery, and it says Jesus knew their hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, we have Peter eating with some people, then eating with other ones, and he changes who he'll eat with depending on the people who are present, and Paul calls that hypocrisy. We could go to many other texts and try to surmise and bring together all of what they say, but I think we have enough information in these two texts to help us arrive at the definition. You see, biblical hypocrisy has primarily to do with what I will call external goodness or external religion. You see, the Pharisees in the book of Mark chapter 12 were engaging in flattery because they externally wanted to seem like they were supporting Jesus. They were concerned with external goodness or external religion. Peter in Galatians chapter 2 was also engaged in external goodness. There were some that thought he shouldn't eat with Gentiles, and rather than telling them God has included the Gentiles as part of God's people, he instead withdrew and stopped eating with them because he was concerned about his external goodness. You see, when the Bible uses the word hypocrisy, it is primarily focused upon this idea of engaging in or thinking about your external goodness or your external religion. In a sense, how do I look to others? If you are primarily concerned with that, the Bible calls you a hypocrite. If you are engaged in thinking about how I look to others or how I'm being perceived, you must be very careful that you are not falling into biblical hypocrisy, because that is primarily what is going on in both of these passages. You see, in Mark chapter 12, flattery is a subset of external goodness. It's like hypocrisy is the broad heading, and flattery is one way it can take form. Flattery is a subset of this being concerned with what others think. This being concerned about my external goodness, my external religion. So how do we engage in this today? Here are some ideas. These are not comprehensive, but they are comparable ideas. If you come to church so that others will see that you are here at church, you are in danger of biblical hypocrisy. You're concerned with what others are seeing. You're concerned with what others view. If you miss Bible study and your primary concern is that others will think poorly of you for missing Bible study, you are in danger of engaging in biblical hypocrisy. If you hide parts of your life from other Christians because you are concerned with how they might think of you or how they might judge you or what they might say about you, you are in danger of biblical hypocrisy. In fact, anytime you act religiously in order to be seen by others, you are engaging in hypocrisy. This is what Jesus would call washing the outside of the cup, even though the middle of the cup is still dirty. You see, it's not practicing what you preach. What it is being concerned about what others think of me, how they view me. What will they say about me? To put it in Jesus' terms, don't be concerned about washing the outside of the cup. To put it simply, you don't answer to others, you answer to God. Motivation is key when it comes to biblical hypocrisy. Notice that in our passage, Jesus had to sense their hypocrisy. It was their motive. The things that they were saying were actually true. We know that you are an amazing man of God, you're a man of integrity, you're not swayed by others. All of these things are true. But Jesus sensed their purpose and their intention in saying these words and recognized their hypocrisy. So too with you. The actions you take or don't take may have nothing to do with others. But if you take or don't take those actions based upon the opinions of others, you are in danger of biblical hypocrisy. You are in danger of religious hypocrisy. Again, don't wash the outside of the cup. You answer to God, not to other people. And this is what religious hypocrisy is. What exactly is religious hypocrisy? It's that being concerned about what others might say, what others might think. Because in your faith, Christianity is all about your relationship with God, not your relationship to others. Now, your relationship with God has implications for your relationship with others, but getting the order is important. You must first make sure your relationship with God is right, and then you can work on your relationship with others. Now, how can we avoid it? We've identified what religious hypocrisy is, but how can we avoid it? There's actually a bitter irony at this point. If you seek to engage in not acting hypocritically, there's a very real danger that you are in that moment acting hypocritically, actually engaging in that thing that you're trying not to do. Why? Because you are coming before God and you're saying, all right, God, I shouldn't live like this. I shouldn't do these things. And so you start to attempt to change. And in doing so, you are modifying your actions so that others will think well of you or think highly of you. Again, it has to do with motivation. Avoiding hypocrisy, the key to it is in verses 16 to 17. Again, back in Mark chapter 12, verses 16 to 17. This is the key to avoiding religious or biblical hypocrisy. Verses 16 and 17. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, you can't see this coin, so I'm going to try and describe it for you. We actually have denarii. We have the coin that they bring him at a denarius is a coin that we actually have, and we know what it looks like, and we know what is on it. A denarius is a Roman silver coin. Okay, it's made of silver, and it bears a bust of Tiberius Caesar. So very similar to some of our modern day coinage, right, where we have many of our presidents and different things like that stamped on the coin. So too was a denarius. It had Tiberius Caesar on it, but it had an abbreviated Latin description, okay? An abbreviated Latin description. I'm not going to try to say the Latin, but here's the English translation of that. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. That's what the coin would say. It doesn't say in God we trust, okay? It says Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. If you flipped it around, the reverse side was Tiberius's mother, her name is Livia, and it said high priest underneath it. Okay? So that's the coin. That's a denarius. The front side says Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus, and the back side says high priest with a picture of his mother. And that's the coin that Jesus holds up. And what does he do when he holds this coin up? He asks them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Now, here's a key about avoiding religious hypocrisy. I have 2 points here. 2 ways to avoid religious hypocrisy. One of them is negative, one of them is positive. We'll start with the negative. That coin was an abomination to any religious people who weren't pagans, right? They read that coin and it says divine Augustus, high priest on the backside, right? This coin, the denarius, disgusted Jews, okay? This is an absolutely disgusting coin. And in trying to avoid using the coin, paying taxes with the coin, any of these things, the Jews in Jesus' day and age were seeking to avoid religious hypocrisy, okay? The problem is they conceived of hypocrisy in the wrong way. And so something I want you to recognize is here at this point, Jesus doesn't say, don't touch these coins, they're bad. Jesus doesn't say, don't pay to the Romans these coins, you know? You are offering money to an idolatrous nation. He doesn't say that either. You need to recognize this. He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And it's got his picture right on it. This is an important thing for us to recognize. When it comes to religious hypocrisy, many of us will avoid things in the world. There are certain things in the world that we recognize. That's bad, that's wrong, that's evil, that's immoral. And in order to not be hypocrites, we will avoid all of these things. We won't touch that with a 10-foot pole. We won't go over here. We won't go there, and we would never be seen in that place. Absolutely not, right? That way of trying to manage religious hypocrisy is identical to what these Pharisees and Herodians were doing. They were bringing that coin and saying, should we pay taxes with this coin? As an aside, this is how they're trying to trap Jesus. Surely a good religious man would not tell us to pay idolatrous coins to an idolatrous nation. So if he answers, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, he loses favor with the religious people of his day. But on the other hand, if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, he's seen as an insurrectionist and he'll be arrested for causing an uprising and telling people not to pay their taxes. That's how they're trying to trap him. But you've got to understand the religious bent of their question. Of course, a strong rabbi who believes in religious authority would never say to pay taxes with this coin. Absolutely not. And you've got to recognize Jesus doesn't care that the coin has outright heresy on it. He doesn't care that the coin is completely pagan and wrong. It says high priest on it. No way. It says son of divine Augustus on it. You got to be kidding me. I'm the son of God, not Augustus. And what does he do? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. One of the ways to not avoid religious hypocrisy is to remove yourself from the world. You can't let the sin get on you. You can't let it stain you or touch you. That way of trying to deal with hypocrisy, according to Jesus, is wrongheaded from the start. That method of dealing with hypocrisy does not work. And so don't fall victim to this type of hypocrisy management. In a sense, in a very real sense, who cares what others think? We have to recognize that, and this is the fundamental heart of true hypocrisy, being concerned with what others think. In your religion, in Christianity, who cares what others think? What matters is what does God think, okay? And what that does is it means that your life, in terms of its morality, and in terms of your religion, is going to be identical between the private and public realm. Because God sees what you do in private, and he sees what you do in public. If you find there is a massive disconnect between how you live your life in public and how you live your life in private, you are guilty of hypocrisy. Not because hypocrisy is not practicing what you preach, but because hypocrisy is being concerned about what others think. And the only reason you would live differently in public than you do in private is because you are concerned with what others think, with what they would say, with how they view you. A hypocrite will look identical in their public life and their private life. Or someone who is not a hypocrite will look identical between their public life and their private life. Why? Because they don't care what others think. They know God sees every action they take, every thought they think. And they recognize that I must live morally, I must live wholly in private as well as in public. It's not like one matters more than the others. This is why many of the Pharisees would give lengthy prayers on the street corners and go into these long invocations praying all these times. This is why when they fasted, they made it very clear they were fasting. Woe is me. And this is why Jesus would say, when you pray, pray in private in your closet. God sees your prayers. If you pray before men, you receive your reward. When you fast, do it in private. In fact, comb your hair, make your appearance look as good as you can whenever you fast so that your God will see your piety in private. You're not making a show of it. You're not publicly throwing it all out there. You see, the Pharisees thought, I get tainted by the world. That's hypocrisy, so I won't touch the world. And what Jesus taught is the exact opposite. This coin doesn't matter. The coin, yeah, it's pagan. Yeah, it's completely blasphemous. It doesn't matter. It's Caesar's. Give it back to him. If he wants some of it, go give them back to him. And he isn't worried about that. So that's the negative aspect of how we can avoid hypocrisy. Don't conceive of hypocrisy that way, and don't simply care what others think. But here is the most important key of the text. What Jesus gives us is a positive way to avoid hypocrisy. Not just don't conceive of hypocrisy in this way, but do conceive of your life in this way. And it's in verses 16 and 17. They brought him a coin. He asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God what is God's. Now, there's an unspoken assumption in Jesus' statement here. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image is on you? God's. That is Jesus' key point in saying at the end of the verses, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Caesar gets your money, God gets your life. Caesar gets your coins, God gets your whole person, your whole being. And so the second and the most important positive way we can avoid hypocrisy is asking yourself this question. In whose image am I? In whose image am I? Because that is the heart of what Jesus is asking here. If you will ask yourself, whose image am I in? You will begin to see how you can avoid hypocrisy in the right way. You see, if you simply determine to yourself, I'm not going to be a hypocrite, I don't care what others think, you won't actually be able to fulfill that. You won't be able to live that out. It might work for a while, but you'll crash and burn and stumble just like anybody else. But if you start your war against hypocrisy in this way, in whose image am I, you will begin down the path of avoiding religious hypocrisy in a manner that can actually be successful. You see, if you truly conceive of yourself, if the way you think about yourself is that you are in the image of men, other human beings, then you will always be a slave to what other human beings think about you. If the way you fundamentally think about yourself is that I am like these others, then when you engage in activity and action in the world, you're going to make sure that you don't offend others. And you are going to be primarily concerned about what others think. But the Bible says that Christians are not made in the image of man. But instead, we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And if you conceive of yourself and think about yourself as being in the image of Christ, you will no longer be subject to what others think of you. But instead, you will constantly be thinking, what does my Savior think of me? How does He conceive of me? And that will actually bring you success on this war against religious hypocrisy. Because your mind is constantly engaged with, what does Jesus think about me? It doesn't matter what men think about me. It matters what the God-man thinks about me. It doesn't matter that I look similar to men. I'm made in the image of the God-man. And so I ought to act as the God-man would act. That should consume our thoughts, our mind, our heart. And if we will go about slaying religious hypocrisy in that way, we can be successful. Three brief steps on how to actually implement this. Three brief steps, and then we'll end. First, you must be deeply convinced that you are made in Christ's image. This process can't even start if you don't believe that down to your bones. That I am made in the image of Jesus Christ. That He is real, He is who He says He is, and He is sanctifying me so that I might look like Him. If you aren't convinced of that down to the deepest part of your heart, you will never be successful in this process. You can come and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, but if you aren't thoroughly convinced, if nobody can convince you otherwise. No, I am made in the image of Christ. He saved my soul. He's sanctifying my life. I will be like Him. If that doesn't grip your heart, you can never avoid religious hypocrisy. You will always fall victim to it. You must start with that fundamental assertion. I am deeply convinced that I'm made in the image of Christ. I am redeemed by His blood, and He is making me like Him. And if you believe that, truly believe that, then you've got step one. Step two is to order your life and habits after Christ. It's a stereotypical phrase, and it's used of people who aren't necessarily even Christians. What would Jesus do, right? But it's true. What would Jesus do? Jesus is our picture. He's our image. He is the example set for us on how we ought to live. And you can see how, if you aren't convinced of point number one, that you're going to fail miserably. If you don't believe that you are in Jesus' image and He has given you the Spirit to fulfill His will, you're never going to be able to live like Jesus lived. That's going to be impossible, right? And so you must be convinced of step one, but then you must move on to step two. I must structure and order my life after Jesus. Look at your life. Look at your habits. Look at the things you do, the things you spend time on, the things you spend your money on, the things that concern you and fill your mind and thoughts. Are those the sorts of things that Jesus would do, think about, worry about, concern Himself with? If you step back, and it's hard to do this objectively, but if you step back and you saw somebody living your own life before you, would you say, yeah, Jesus would do all those things? Would you really say that about your own life? You see, once you are convinced down in your soul that you are in Jesus' image, you must actually live like Jesus would live. That is an essential aspect. We aren't made in the likeness and image of Jesus just for fun. We're made in the likeness and image of Jesus because this God-man is the only one who can redeem the earth. And we are meant to be His ambassadors to the world. And we can't do that unless we get our house in order. Unless we actually concern ourselves with ordering our life and our habits after Christ. So we must do that. I want you to wage war against your habits, against your hobbies, against your life, and the things you concern yourself with. I want you to wage war against those things and take every thought captive to Christ. Is this something Christ would do? Is this something He would have me to do? Is this something that is profitable for the kingdom? Wage war against those aspects of your life or you haven't even got going. Finally, point number three. This isn't going to come easily. You are going to get pushback from your own heart, soul, and body. There are going to be moments where it is hard, it is difficult, it is tiresome to remember yourself as being having your identity in Christ and structuring your life after that truth. It is going to get difficult. And in those moments, when it is difficult, you must tell and convince yourself afresh, all over again, no, I am in the image of Christ and I ought to structure my life after that. We can't fall into these patterns of behavior that are completely un-Christ-like, but it's so easy to do so. And in those moments, you have to speak to yourself, tell yourself the gospel, convince yourself yet again that you are made in Christ's image and you are going to live your life after that manner. So be deeply convinced you're in Christ's image. Structure and order your life after how Christ would have it. And when things get tough, remind yourself of it again and again and again. Because until you reach in glory, this won't come naturally to you. This is something that is difficult because we are here in the flesh. And you are constantly going to wage war against the flesh until that day that we step into glory. Now, we talked earlier about the perception that people have of Christians. The idea that people think the church is full of hypocrites. Here's the brutal irony of solving that problem, fixing that issue. Stop worrying what they think. Stop caring what they think about you. Because if you do so, you are simply washing the outside of the cup. Instead, if you will get busy about the work of sanctification in your heart and life, and stop concerning yourself with others, all of a sudden, the transformation that takes place will make it to the point where people who look in at the church can't say that that place is full of hypocrites. There's no way that that place is full of hypocrites. Why? I've seen their manner of living. I've seen how they live their lives. I've seen their heart and their attitude, and they're not outwardly concerned about their appearance. Instead, they are concerned about the things of God. And in one place and many others, it would say, people will then see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's at that point, ironically, the point that we stop caring what others think about us and instead care about what Jesus thinks about us, that our lives will begin to transform. And as they transform, hypocrisy will die on the vine, and the church will be a place that is full of redeemed sinners who love Jesus and love others practically with their lives. That can only happen if we forget about what man thinks and we concern ourselves instead with what God thinks. And if we will do that, then we will be helped and we will destroy religious hypocrisy in this place, in our churches, and in the hearts of Christians everywhere. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would make it live in our hearts and our lives. By the power of your Holy Spirit, bring transformation of life. Help us to not live in light of our previous habits or patterns, but instead transform our minds. Renew us by your Spirit, that we would conduct our lives in a manner that would be glorifying and honoring to you, not caring what men think, but instead caring what you think, Lord God. I pray that you would bring that to prominence for every single one of our lives, and you would help us to recognize that slavery to man's opinions is actually what's crippling us. Instead, help us, Father, to always meditate upon you and focus upon the image of your Son. And may you bring transformation through that Son. I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Please be with us and help us on this journey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.